I was just laughing with Colin this morning about those cameras that shine down on the bald heads of the people in the front row. What a blessing they are. There's a room, there's a lovely little waiting room at Grantham Custody. When you take prisoners in, the cameras come down on your head and you can see it on the screen. And I had a prisoner in there recently who was getting quite concerned about the fact that he could see just a little bald patch appearing on top of his head. And I said, mate, you've got nothing to worry about. But then I thought maybe he had, because he might be going to jail. So anyway, it's a funny thing, isn't it, about sermons. But I always find, I don't know about you, the message of the Bible easier to apply to the person sitting next to me or a couple of rows back than I do to myself. You're looking around now, some of you, and thinking, yep. We read what the Bible says about itself a little bit later on in Hebrews. And we think, hold on, I'm not up for that. Sharper than any double-edged sword, it penetrates even to divide in soul and spirit, joints and marrow. I'm not ready for that type of surgical intervention in my lifestyle choices or in my understanding of what it means to follow Jesus. But it would do, I'm not pointing at anyone specifically here, it would do him or her a lot of good. As Jesus explained, it's always easy to point out error in others, but pretty difficult and humbling to do that to ourselves. I remember as a would-be rebellious young church attender, yes, way back in the late 1970s, enjoying a Sunday school song which went along the lines of, speck, speck, speck in your brother's eye, log, log, log in your own eye. Take the speck out of your brother's eye, so you can take the log out of your own eye. They don't write them like that anymore, do they? Now, lacking respect, I must admit, for what was a truly rubbish song, and spotting an opportunity for cheap laughs, my brother Mark and I amended the lyrics to the rather unsavoury, spit, spit, spit in your brother's eye, gob, gob, gob in your own eye. Practically quite difficult, I'm sure you agree. I can't remember how we finished it, and I can't remember if my now Baptist minister sister, Carolyn, joined in. She's here this morning, so you can ask her after the service. But the point is this, it's much more comfortable making light of the difficult teaching about applying the Bible to your life than actually doing it and reaping the benefits in terms of your closeness to God and your impact on the world. And as we dig into Hebrews chapter 1, and a little bit of chapter 2, let's resolve to hear from the God who speaks through his word. Let's not sit smugly in judgment on the Jewish Christians for some schoolboy errors in their understanding or for the implied tragedy that some of them were slipping back into Judaism. Instead, let's look to bolster our own understanding of the supremacy of Jesus Christ so we can climb out of the potholes of confusion and wrong doctrine that we may have stumbled into, or ideally, we can steer a course on the road of life that avoids stumbling into error in the first place. So here we go. I don't know how much time you spend thinking about angels. Popular culture thinks about them quite a lot. For example, someone suggested that around 10% of pop songs over the last 30 years or so make some reference to angels. But our culture is pretty muddle-headed in its views on the subject. Robbie Williams is yearning for something, but it's certainly not an angel as portrayed in the Bible. He wants the comfort of a spiritual supporter without the accountability that comes from facing a holy God. He wants protection, what does he say, whether I'm right or wrong. Many others share that fascination with angelic beings, and also they share Robbie's inclination to construct them in their imaginations in an image which works for them. But of course, as my old RE teacher used to say, the question should never be, does it work for you? But rather, is it true? Possibly you, whether you're a Christian or not this morning, don't think about angels enough. We'll address that in a few minutes. But to be honest, it's unlikely that you lean too far in the other direction, getting carried away and elevating angels to the same level as Jesus or even higher. That's probably unlikely. But it seems here that the Hebrew Christians were at risk of that serious mistake in their thinking. Since the writer to the Hebrews is pretty intent on addressing the issue of angelic status and angelic authority. Incidentally, no one knows for sure who wrote this letter. Second half of the first century AD is when we think it was written. But in terms of the author, could be Barnabas, could be Apollos. Both of them were intellectual Jewish Christians. They'd fit the bill. Don't think it was Paul, for kind of stylistic reasons. But all we do know from a masculine verb choice in chapter 11, verse 32, which I'm sure you'd all be rushing to, is that the writer is a man. That's all we know. If it was important to know any more, God would have included those details. So we're going to stick with the writer. And as this writer begins his letter by tackling head-on the issue of where the angels sit in God's kingdom, he reveals and confirms wonderful truths about Jesus, which, if we can get our heads around them this morning, will impact our understanding and just might impact our lives. If you're not up for that, get on your phones and surf the internet for half an hour. We'll all be really kind and we'll assume you've got your Bible app open. The rest of us are going to delve into the first part of a letter which many non-Jewish Christians have struggled with. They've struggled to find the relevance of. And as Spurgeon, as a young man, had a bit of a moan about how this was something which didn't quite connect with him at the time. But actually, it includes treasures in terms of the immense dimensions of this biblical doctrine of Christ. And those treasures are worth digging for. And that alone makes it wholly relevant to us here in genteel and Gentile born in 2018. This doctrine of Christ is something which the writer fully grasps the significance of. So much so that even though his readers, like the people that Roland was talking about, his readers are up against it as a persecuted minority, he doesn't start with a pastoral message of encouragement. He starts with Jesus. You see, he understands that even though the Hebrew Christians had been physically assaulted, their homes had been plundered, they'd been publicly ridiculed, and some had been thrown into prison, even though some had shrunk back from their allegiance to Christ, and others were in danger of compromise as they moved back towards the comfort of their previous religious viewpoint, which was going to keep them relatively safe. Despite all that, he doesn't make his first message one of keep on keeping on, be encouraged. That comes later in chapter 10. Remember those earlier days after you'd received the light when you endured in a great contest in the face of suffering? Sometimes you were publicly exposed to insult and persecution. At other times you stood side by side with those who were so treated. You sympathized with those in prison and joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property because you knew that you yourself had better and lasting possessions. So don't throw away your confidence. It will be richly rewarded. That comes up in chapter 10. But the first and critical message of this letter points them to Jesus and hammers home a correct understanding of his supremacy. The fact that he is the one that all of the Bible, from every direction, Old Testament, New Testament, is pointing to. That he's way above comparing to any created beings. He, as the Son of God, he did the creating, he did the revealing, he did the redeeming, he did the purifying, and he does the ongoing work of sanctification and salvation in our lives. The writer is saying that your understanding of who Jesus is, what he has done, and what he will do matters more than anything. Get that right, and the rest will follow. It's not that pastoral support and love and care is unimportant. It's simply that it's not the most important. The truth comes first. The great preacher and leader Martin Lloyd-Jones used to say something along the lines of, preachers who get it right in the pulpit spend less time in the vestry. What did he mean by that? Well, I think he meant feed the people truth, help them apply it to their lives, and the pastoral issues which need to be addressed and disentangled in private conversation will become fewer. Lloyd-Jones got that. The writer to the Hebrews got that. And we need to get that too. We need to support Nick in his commitment to put biblical truth at the center of this church. We need to support his desire to appoint a Bible teacher to work alongside him. And if the emphasis of the church just shifts a little more towards proclamation and application of truth, don't complain that the pastor hasn't visited you recently for a cup of tea and a listen to your issues. Of course there's a place for that. But as reflected here in Hebrews, that pastoral arm around your shoulder doesn't come first when there's a pressing need for truth. So what does come first? Where do we start? Where do we start to find and apply key points from the chapter, this chapter which seems to be mostly about angels and Jesus? And in fact, in the New International Version, it's entitled, isn't it, The Son Superior to Angels. Well, maybe the best place to start to see exactly what's being said here about angels, we're going to start in the Hebrews and then just slightly broaden out our view to encompass some other bits of the Bible. I have actually taught here on angels before in the context of a sermon on Daniel back in 2014. And I had some interesting conversations after the service, I do seem to recall. On that occasion, I was trying to wake us all up to the reality of spiritual warfare and of that dimension. And if this morning just serves that purpose again and pushes us up through the ceiling of our limited earthly vision to gaze in wonder at all that God is doing, then that won't do us any harm. It might even shake us up a bit, stop us worrying about our finances, our friendships, or the ungodly power struggles that might be going on at work or at home. It might help us to see that the true purpose of our lives as servants of Christ is fundamentally the same as that of our fellow servants, the angels. That is, to honour the King of Kings by proclaiming his message and standing our ground in the battle against the forces of evil, who delight to see men and women perishing without hope in Christ. So let's stick with Hebrews. And in the midst of the writer's arguments about giving Jesus our full attention and highest adoration, there are some clear and very straightforward descriptions of angelic status and activity. I don't know if you caught them as they were being read earlier. Chapter 1, verse 4, they are inferior to Jesus. Verse 5, sounds pretty straightforward, doesn't it? They are not the Son of God. Verse 6, they are called to worship the Son of God. Verse 7, they are eternal servants of God, the winds and flames of his purposes. Verse 13, they do not sit at the right hand of God. Verse 14, they serve us, those of us who belong to God and who will inherit salvation. That's not to say they do our bidding, but their king commands them to minister to us, to help and keep a watch over us. Chapter 2, verse 2. Let your eyes wander forward a little bit. They were active in giving the law to Moses on Mount Sinai. I don't know if you've thought about the role of angels in law giving, but Deuteronomy chapter 33, verse 2. The Lord came from Sinai. He came with myriads of holy ones. The angels were there. They were involved. The writer is at pains to state all this, since there's a real risk that some of his dear brothers and sisters, the Hebrew Christians, are slipping away back towards Judaism with its too high regard for angels. Because of angelic interventions in the history of Israel, specifically because of angelic involvement in the giving of the law, and perhaps some understandable confusion over some pre-incarnate appearances of Christ, because of those reasons, many Jews had elevated angels to a level which the Bible simply doesn't support. Some had developed their own theology at a tangent to Scripture. It's always dangerous to do that. And some of the documents in the Dead Sea Scrolls, they look to the archangel Michael as being the coming Messiah. That's what some of the Jews were expecting. Our writer here, he hasn't got a downer on the angels. He doesn't dismiss or disrespect them. On the contrary, he makes it clear they're not to be ignored. But he also makes it clear that it would be a mistake of massive proportions to not acknowledge Jesus in his rightful place on the throne at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. Now just stay with me for a couple of minutes as we springboard from Hebrews 1, just in some bits from the rest of the Bible. We're not going to try and pinball our way through the nearly 200 biblical references to angels, roughly half in the Old, half in the New Testament. We're just going to pull out a few key truths. A proper study of angels, I reckon, will take about 10 hours, and we've got about 10 minutes. So I'm going to be as concise as I can. First of all, have a look at these slides. Angels in the Bible, they occupy different seats of power and rank, and they are vast in number. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels, numbering 10,000 times 10,000. They do God's will. They thunder his praises, and they stand as attendants around his throne. Praise the Lord, all his heavenly hosts, you his servants who do his will. At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. Fact three, they've been known to protect God's people from invaded armies and to release them from prison. It's not a guarantee, and it doesn't always happen. We don't understand why this happens sometimes and why not on other occasions, but it does happen sometimes. And he looked and saw the hills full of horses and chariots, chariots of fire all around Elisha. Suddenly an angel of the Lord appeared and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him up. I bet he did. And fact number four, they can act as guardians, for he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. See that you do not look down on these little ones, for I tell you their angels in heaven always see the face of my Father. Let's take it a little bit further with a little bit of help from the late American pastor with a great American name. Hold on if you're ready for this. J. Hampton Keithley III. There is now a J. Hampton Keithley IV who heads up a website called Bible.org, where you find all sorts of interesting articles and sermons. J. Hampton Keithley III was a really solid and interesting Bible teacher from the US. He died in 2002. Before he died, he produced a really comprehensive study on angels. I was reading it through just yesterday, actually. I was going to prepare earlier, but we've had raging temperature with a little one this week. So coming back to Amy's point about what sort of week you've had, I've been on full-on nursing duties day and night, and I'm just about with you today. So it was yesterday that I prepared for today. But thank you, people were praying for me this morning about my preparation over the last few weeks. No, it was yesterday. So sorry, God didn't give you an insight into that, but I'm telling you now, but thank you for your prayers. The article that he produced is fascinating, and it goes through every reference pretty much there is. But some key points. Angels are not subject to the basic limitations of humans, especially since they are incapable of death. Jesus said in Luke chapter 20, verse 36, they can no longer die, for they are like the angels. Angels have greater wisdom and knowledge than humans, yet it is limited. Jesus tells us in Matthew 24, the angels don't know when he'll return. Angels have greater power than humans. In Acts 5:19, an angel opens the locked door of a jail. And in 2 Peter 2, they're described as stronger and more powerful than humans. But they are limited in power. Back in Daniel 10, thinking about 4 years, the angel explains that he was resisted and he was detained. They are limited. They also have important limitations compared to humans, particularly in future relationships. So in some ways, they seem unlimited, but they are limited, and they're actually limited by comparison to us. Angels are not created in the image of God. Therefore, they do not share man's glorious destiny of redemption in Christ. At the end of the age, redeemed human beings will be exalted above angels. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 3, Paul writes, do you not know that we will judge the angels? As created beings, they are, of course, mere creatures. They're not divine. Their worship is explicitly forbidden. As a separate order of creatures, they're both distinct from human beings and higher than humans, with powers far beyond humans in this present age. But as creatures, they are limited in their powers, knowledge, and activities. Like all creation, angels are under God's authority and subject to his judgment. In Matthew 25, Jesus speaks of the punishment awaiting the devil and his angels. Following the revelation given to John, John falls on his face in worship, but the angel quickly tells him, don't worship me, and then gives the reason. Revelation 19, verse 10. Don't do it. I am a fellow servant with your brothers, with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Don't do it. Worship God. Angels are but fellow servants, and they're called upon to serve God in as all God's creatures are. John was told to worship God alone. It's God who is to be worshipped. no angelic beings. They are powerful. They are awesome in many ways. But like us, they're only creatures. They're servants of the living God who alone deserves our worship. This means that we don't pray to angels. This means that we're not putting our trust in angels. Even though God may use them to minister to our needs in various ways, our trust is to be in God, not angels. They minister to us at his bidding, under his authority and power. And when angels in the New Testament turn up to help, the New Testament believers, they recognize it's the Lord who delivers them. They're not thanking the angels. After Peter's miraculous escape from prison in Acts 12, he declares, "Now I know without a doubt that the Lord sent his angel and rescued me from Herod's clutches." It's the Lord who does the sending and the rescuing. He uses the angels as his instruments. And then finally, a final point that I've picked out from this chat on Bible.org. The Colossian church had been invaded by false teachers who were teaching what's called a false humility and the worship of angels as a part of the means to spirituality. It seems these teachers were claiming special mystic insights by way of visions in connection with their worship of angels. So Paul writes, "Don't let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you for the prize." Such a person goes into great detail about what he has seen, and his unspiritual mind puffs him up with idle notions. Okay, is this really relevant to where you are in your understanding or to where Christianity finds itself in 2018? What do we do with that? That's something you should be asking every sermon, isn't it, really? What should we do with that? Well, in terms of that question, is it relevant to where you are? I can't answer the first part, but in terms of Christianity in 2018, as a worldwide church, we are confronted by a variety of false teaching on this subject, and we need to have firm foundations in biblical truth. Nick's referred to this recently, so that we can stand, so we can refute some of the nonsense that gets spouted under the umbrella name of Christianity. And that nonsense just distracts us, doesn't it? It distracts us from reaching the town, from reaching our unsaved friends and family members. It distracts us from the Great Commission to tell the world about the crucified, risen, and exalted Christ. We need discernment, and we need it quite quickly, don't we? And to be able to discern quickly and to move away from is something which will stand us in very good stead. There was a theologian who died in 1960, and he was a professor at the University of Strasbourg, and he said this when he wrote his Hebrews commentary. "The day is not far distant when only the New Testament doctrine of angels will form a barrier against certain Gnostic or religious movements which, intentionally or otherwise, run the risk of making many believers fall back into the cult of angels, dominions, and elements." He was right. The day's here. So, for example, the now discredited, certainly as far as I'm concerned, Canadian evangelist Todd Bentley, he used to talk about his relationship with an angel called Emma, who, amongst other things, appeared at a meeting he was leading and sprinkled gold dust on the congregation to indicate financial blessing. Don't even get me started on prosperity theology, but let's leave it at that. When Todd Bentley was whipping up a storm of enthusiasm in Christian circles across the world with his well-attended televised Florida healing meetings in 2008, I remember asking my dad, who is much wiser than me, what he thought of him. Dad said he would be nervous about anyone naming an angel who hasn't already been named in the Bible, and thereby suggesting a unique experience that placed him somehow on a higher level than other believers. Dad was right, of course. Paul could have written Colossians just for Todd Bentley. And yet so many sincere and trusting brothers and sisters were swept up by his spectacular performance style and his big promise preaching. And it's happening again. He's back in leadership. He doesn't seem to have changed his views. So watch your head. Especially if you're an elderly lady who's thinking of attending one of his healing meetings. He infamously kicked one in the head and claimed it was a work of the Spirit. I don't know if you remember everyone's favourite novelty song of 1988. I promise I did ask my teenage sons, my harshest critics, whether I should say it or sing it. They didn't vote for sing it, surprisingly. If you were around in 1988, you might remember, "John Ketley is a weatherman, a weatherman, a weatherman. John Ketley is a weatherman, and so is..." Oh, thank you. It was a classic. For some reason yesterday, an alternative version started into my mind, and I had to stop myself from Todd Bentley as a charlatan. And I stopped myself because I'm not sure that he is, because a charlatan kind of implies that you've got kind of devious motives and you're just trying to make money out of it. And I just think he's wrong. I don't think his motives are necessarily wrong. I think he may be really, really sincere. By his own admission, morally, things went wrong when he was leading those meetings. He was, by his own admission, committing adultery. He was getting drunk. And lots of things were happening. But moral flaws are in us all, aren't they? And I'm not sure that he's a charlatan. I just think that he's wrong. And in all seriousness, I pray for him. I'm not interested in mocking him. What we need is for people like Todd Bentley, who are in these positions of great influence, to wake up to the reputational damage that they're inflicting on Christ Church and to the lives that he's shipwrecking, because he's shipwrecking lives. Rather than getting our heads kicked by the likes of Todd Bentley at his healing meetings, we need to get our heads into the Bible, as we are being especially encouraged to do at Bourne Baptist Church this year. And perhaps the next time a deluded individual, or worse, because the Bible says those. I know some of you think that I must choose my Bible readings to be passages that are correct in error, because our Martin loves talking about that. I really don't. It's the passages that I'm given, but actually, there's a lot of it. There's a lot of it in the New Testament where we're told to be wise, where we're told to have discernment, and we're warned about false teachers, because it's one of the devil's main strategies, to throw dodgy teachers at the church, because people will get sidelined from the all-important work of honouring Jesus through proclaiming the gospel. The next time a deluded individual, or worse, perhaps something demonic comes along, you're going to be prepared to bat him or her away and crack on with the task at hand. I do say next time, but of course these people are coming on pretty regularly. Carolyn was telling me only yesterday of a group in the West Country who sound like mainstream Christians just reaching out to their community, but they've just become unhealthily obsessed with the spiritual realm to the point of developing elaborate vocabularies, elaborate theologies of administering in the spiritual realm. I just call that praying. And classifying angels beyond any classification you can find in Scripture. I spent a really depressing hour yesterday in the midst of the preparation listening to a crazy lady talk about transitional and relocation angels and the fact that she's got an amazing hotline to God, an amazing mystic knowledge to impart. She's a Gnostic, ladies and gentlemen. She's a present-day Gnostic claiming to have a mysterious knowledge. Are you tuning into teaching like that because it sounds intriguing and new? Tune out. Tune out before you, according to Hebrews 2:1, drift away, before you drift away from the truth and you drift away from God. Let's tune in instead to Jesus. Verse 1 to 3 again. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. I love the fact that Amy referred to this verse earlier, just to help us push it home. This is what it's all about. This is what it's always been all about. Even when the law was given to Moses, it was all about Jesus. It was always going to lead to Jesus. The law makes us strive for holiness and realize our weakness, our need of forgiveness, our need of grace, our need of a savior. Paul writes to the Galatians in 3:24, the law was put in charge. The King James, I think, talks about the law was the schoolmaster. We're not always in charge, we like to think we are. The law was put in charge to lead us to Christ. It was a schoolmaster, a schoolteacher, to lead us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Verse 2 says, through whom he made the universe. Verse 3 says, sustaining all things by his powerful word. So if there are any Hebrew Christians beginning to question the authority of Jesus or his equality with God the Father, the writer throws a hand grenade into their doubts and blows them away. He takes the readers from Christ's destiny in the future to his role in the beginning of creation. Christ shared actively in the work of Almighty Father God. Hands which shape the universe and words of authority which keep the planets in orbit point to Christ as creative agent and cosmic sustainer. Raymond Brown, Dr. Raymond Brown, used to be the principal of Spurgeon's College. In his commentary on Hebrews, he writes this: possibly our vision of Christ is limited. We are in danger of confining him to our restricted experience or limited knowledge. We need a vision of Christ with these immense cosmic dimensions. These first century readers would be less likely to turn from him in adversity if they had looked to him in adoration. The opening sentences of the letter are designed to bring them and us to our knees. Only then can we hope to stand firmly on our feet. He's right, isn't he? Look again at verse 3. Just as the brilliance of the sun is inseparable from the sun itself, in the same way, the radiance of Jesus is inseparable from God the Father, since Jesus is also God. He's not an image or reflection of God. He's the absolutely authentic representation of God's being. The Greek word translated for us as exact representation is literally, and big up the message for this, it's literally a stamp or engraving, a perfect copy. In these verses, the writer emphasizes both the oneness of the Son with the Father while teaching the distinctiveness of the Son from the Father. Of course, we can't get our tiny brains around the Trinity. No one can understand. But the Bible clearly teaches it. And most pseudo-Christian sects have developed from a denial of it. Hold on to it and rejoice in the bit that you can understand, namely that our God is a God of eternal relationship. The writer to the Hebrews hasn't quite finished with the glorious theme yet. In verses 8 to 9, have a look. He takes a messianic prophecy from the Psalms and draws us before Christ's exalted position on the eternal throne. And in verse 10 to 12, it's a passage here from Psalm 102. It's about God in creation, and it's applied to Jesus, the eternal Son, creator, sustainer, and redeemer. So, the next time someone knocks on your door and tells you that the Bible doesn't really point to Jesus as God, open up Hebrews 1 and lovingly say that it could have been addressed to Kingdom Hall. It could have been addressed to Mormon headquarters. It's spot on, and its point is irresistible. Or at least so it seems to me. How desperately tragic it is that so many people just don't get it or won't accept it. This Jesus, so far superior to the angels, that all of the Bible points to, humbled himself to death, even death on a cross. And he now asks you to humble yourself before him. Will you do it? As we suggested at the beginning, dead easy, isn't it, to apply this message to the likes of Todd Bentley with Gold Dust Emma, to deluded UK Christian, in inverted commas, leaders who obsess over transitional angels, whoever they may be, to cults like the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons, even to the Hebrew Christians who first read this letter. I find it ever so easy to apply the message to them. But what about me? And what about us? Well, for those of us that belong to Jesus, as we conclude, there's a requirement. There's a requirement in chapter 2, verse 1, as we just go over the border into the second chapter. We must pay more careful attention, therefore, to what we've heard, so we don't drift away. Any teaching which undermines the position of Jesus on the throne at the right hand of the majesty in heaven, it needs to be robustly challenged and chucked. But it's more than that. There's also a striking challenge to bow our knees again before the Christ in all his cosmic glory as we stand trembling before his mighty power and overwhelmed by the astonishing love for someone as lowly and undeserving as me. If you've allowed yourself to get distracted from your discipleship, if you're wobbling on the narrow path, bow down and simultaneously reach up to Jesus today. Recommit everything you have, your health, your time, your work, your family, and yes, even your money to his service, to the service of the King of Heaven. And if I thought you'd ever have reason to regret doing that, I wouldn't ask you to do it. And for those who might be sitting here who have not put their trust in Jesus, they've not yet accepted the salvation he freely offers, well, there's a warning in chapter 2, verse 3. How shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? The exalted Christ will return, leading an army of angels, and the powers of darkness will finally and completely lose the battle they've already really lost. That might sound to you like some glorious victory scene from The Lord of the Rings, but you need to take hold of the fact that from the perspective of Jesus, from his all-important perspective, unless you are for him, you are against him. If you remain in your unrepentant selfishness, and all of us have been there, rejecting his free offer of forgiveness and restoration, you are aligning yourself, unwittingly, I'm sure, but you are aligning yourself with the darkness, and you too will be swept away. It says here, this is not me saying it, there will be no escape. You have your short years on earth to make up your mind. Don't come back to me with, it doesn't work for me. Come back with either it's false or it's true. If you want to find out more, talk to someone today. Talk to one of the leaders of the church. Nick would love to talk to you. I'd love to talk to you. I'm not on the leadership, but I'm available and around today. People will be out the front, I'm sure. Talk to people. Don't put it off. Don't play games with the supreme, cosmic King of Kings and Lord of Lords who gave himself for you on the cross at Calvary. Let's pray. Jesus, sometimes we are so limited in our vision of you. We have such a narrow understanding. We think of a baby born in Bethlehem. We get to the cross and we take hold of some of that. And perhaps, Lord, we've taken hold of enough to get us to our knees in repentance, to accept new life, to be born again. And what a glorious thing that is. But maybe today, Lord Jesus, we need to take a step further, a step forward in our understanding of who you are, who you have always been, and who you always will be. Lord Jesus, we do tremble before you, and yet, we also take such comfort in your loving arms. We know that we rest in your hand, and we know that you said it, Lord, that the devil will not pluck us from your hand, that we belong to you. But Lord, let us figure that out more. Let us work it out. And let us enter more fully into what it means to live as your disciples, as fellow servants with the angels here on earth. And for anyone here this morning, Lord Jesus, who has not yet encountered you, may that happen this morning. May that happen. Open their hearts and minds that they may see you as Savior, as King, as their friend, yes, but also as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and someone to whom they must bow the knee in humble adoration. Lord Jesus, break into people's hearts and minds. May none of us be complacent. May we always be looking to push forward in our relationship with you. Thank you for all you have done. Amen. Thanks for listening, guys.